Good evening.
Good evening.
Don't we have a good God?
Amen.
Charlie, I missed you this morning, but don't worry, I still used you as my illustration. Charlie, camp is coming. And I'm sure this song will be sung in many summer camps. I think this is one of our favorite camp songs. And the meaning of this song is wonderful. First off, we are affirming our belief that we have a benevolent God. This song implies that God cares about us. He cares about the people of the world. He has not just left the world to its own, but He is actively helping this world. And it affirms that God is powerful enough to accomplish what He has started. Biblical writers, both Old and New Testament, commit themselves to the premise that God is good and that He holds ultimate power in our universe. He is not frustrated by our bumbling attempts to explain His goodness, nor is He stopped by unbelief. God is good. Paul says He is capable of doing immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is work within Him. And I am thankful that God can be good even when we struggle, Charlie, with being good ourselves. Many in our world have given up the thought that there is a God, that there is a good God. And many Christians, unfortunately, are encumbered with false concepts of God's goodness. And it is these false concepts of God's goodness that makes many fall away from God, that leads many to believe that they need to become like the denominations around us. A false understanding of the goodness of God. Because superficial concepts of God's goodness will not lead us to God. Clever analogies will break down. Short answers just don't always work, do they, Philip? Try to explain to a person who is hurting that God is good. It's not always easy. But we need to try to define God's nature. And we need to come to grips with the goodness of God. Am I the best qualified person to do this? I doubt it very seriously. I have a book at home from J.I. Packer. He wrote a book called Knowing God, and I like what he said in his introduction. He said, "As a clown yearns to play Hamlet, so I have wanted to write a treatise on God." And I feel the same this evening as I try to explain a part of the nature of God. I'll do my best, but even my best will not come close to explaining the goodness of God. But to understand the grace of God, we do need to eliminate wrong thinking about the goodness of God. For it is false thinking on God's grace that leads many people down the wrong path and has led many within the churches of Christ to want to change, to become like the denominations around them. Once again, I'm turning to J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. He says, "Modern muddle-headedness and confusion as to the meaning of faith in God is almost beyond description. Men say they believe in God, but they have no idea who it is they believe in or what difference believing in Him may make." How true. Is there a good God? Both Old and New Testament affirm and agree God is good. Though particularly seen in the Old Testament, retribution is clearly also a part of God. So any looking at God, we must not only look at His goodness, but His sternness as well. In Romans 11:22, Paul says, "So you see that God is kind and also very strict. He punishes those who stop following Him. But God is kind to you if you continue following in His kindness. If you do not, you will be cut off of the tree." God is both kind and strict. Sometimes I wish parents could learn how to balance this. When Moses needed reassurance from God, he asked God, "Show me your glory." Cletus, what did God show Moses? Remember? Does anybody remember what God showed Moses? His goodness. Listen to Exodus 33:19. The Lord answered, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will announce my name, the Lord, so you can hear it. I will show kindness to anyone to whom I want to show kindness, and I will show mercy to anyone whom I want to show mercy." Moses was hurting. He wanted to see the glory of God. And God said, "Good, I'll show you my kindness." Some might have expected thunder and lightning, mountain shaking. But God said, "No, I'll show you my kindness." The psalm that for me reflects the most about God being benevolent and kind and His relationship with us as people is Psalms 103. I'm going to read verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. "As high as the sky is above the earth, so great is His love for those who respect Him. He has taken away our sins as far as the east is from the west. The Lord has mercy on those who respect Him, as a father has mercy for his children. He knows how we are made. He remembers that we are dust." How much does God love us? As high as the sky is above the earth. Where does the sky end? My goodness. I was reading in some books, Stefan had to do a report on Uranus, and I forget how far away Uranus is, and that's not even the end. The universe keeps going. God's love and mercy is never ending, in other words. And when we think of the Old Testament prophets, usually what do we think of? Good old-fashioned fire and brimstone. And that is often true. But listen to what Jeremiah says. And Jeremiah, believe it or not, was one of those, he didn't want to be, but because God commanded it, he was a fire and brimstone preacher. But listen to what he says in Lamentations 3, 22 through 24. God has just taken away Israel and put it into bondage because of their sins. And Lamentations means what? Mourning. And here is what he says in the midst of his mourning. "The Lord's love never ends, not even for sinful Israel who was just carried away into bondage. His mercies never stop. They are new every other morning. His mercies are new every morning. Lord, your loyalty is weak. No, great is your loyalty. I say to myself, the Lord is mine. So I hope in Him." Jeremiah saw things at first as being hopeless. He did not see the end of the rainbow, so to speak, but he said this, "The Lord is mine, so I hope in Him." What encouraging words, even for us. The New Testament echoes this same theme. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, "Good Master," remember what Jesus said? "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Was the rich young ruler affirming that he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Well, we don't know. But Jesus let him know. Only God is truly good. Paul also talked about the goodness of God. When he confronted the Jews about their wrongly assessed spiritual conditions in the book of Romans, Romans 2:4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Sometimes we say, "Oh, God is merciful. I can just keep on sinning. He will forgive me." Paul said, what's my favorite German word? Anybody remember? Quatsch. Quatsch. Which means nonsense. Paul said, His kindness will lead you to repentance. The Christians in the 21st century, and I was kind of shocked when I was checking that out, we are in the 21st century. I never realized I'd get that old. But we are in the 21st century. My goodness, that's Star Trek time, isn't it? Or is that a little bit further? But we need to reflect upon Paul's word about behavior modification. It is not programs that will lead people to repentance. It is not teaching a cheap grace that will lead people to repentance. Not even manipulative words. If I sat here and threatened Charlie, that will not make him change. He might do it for me for a while, but in his heart of hearts, he wouldn't. But Paul says, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. When we understand this principle, we will not fall to the false teachings of the nations and the denominations around us and will not want to be like them. But we must understand this thought, that programs cannot change hearts. Cheap grace will not change hearts, nor hard and manipulative words. But God's kindness alone brings people to repent. John wrote to a troubled church in 1 John 4. Let me read to you 16 through 21. "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, and the one who loves God should love his brother also." John affirms to these Christians, if you understand the love and kindness of God, you will change your lives. You will repent and do what God wills. Many Christians have invented their own view of God. One not based on biblical teaching or God's revealed word. They have based their teaching on wishful thinking. They have based their teaching on traditions. Like J.I. Packer said, there is much muddle-headedness in our interpretations of God's nature. And while there are many false ideas of God's love and kindness, we need to study the nature of God, even though it's not always easy. But there are two humanly invented concepts that I want to look at tonight that are especially harmful to the biblical picture of God. The first of these is the view that God is only a ceremonial God. That He bestows favor only to the human response of certain types of worship structures and rites. Do we fall into this picture sometimes too ourselves? Their mistake is that they attach supreme importance to the structure. And following that structure for them is the measurement of faithfulness. How many cups do we need for communion? And yet, this topic sadly has split the church in so many places. Are we sinning by having a fellowship hall? This has also split the churches. Is it right to have Sunday school class? This has split the church. Has this pleased God? 16 years ago, and I think it's pretty much 16 years ago, before I went to Germany, I baptized two teenagers. It was a big church of like 800 people. And afterwards, the elders called me and said, "We had a complaint. When you baptized those two young boys, you didn't say for remission of sins." And some of our members complained. What I said was, "I baptize you now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I didn't say for the remission of your sins." And because of that, complaints came in that I did not baptize scripturally. Do you think that mattered to God? That the proper words weren't used? And who says that those words were proper? Jesus said, "Baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That's what I said. But you see what I mean about God is not supremely a God of ceremony. I am not saying that there are no patterns and structures to worship. I am not saying that it is not important to try to do the right thing with form. But God has told us that there are some more important things than just ceremony and forms. Listen to these words of Jesus as He talks to the Pharisees. And not nice words at that. "How terrible for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. You are hypocrites. You give God one-tenth of everything you earn, even your mint, dill, and cumin. But you don't obey the really important teachings of the law. Justice, mercy, and being loyal. These are the things you should do, as well as those other things. You guide the people, but you are blind. You are like a person who picks a fly out of a drink and then swallows a camel. How terrible for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. You are hypocrites. You wash the outside of your cup and dishes, but inside they are full of things you got by cheating others and by pleasing only yourselves. Pharisees, you are blind. First make the inside of the cup clean, and then the outside of the cup can be truly clean. How terrible for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. You are hypocrites. You are like tombs that are painted white. Outside, those tombs look fine, but inside, they are full of the bones of dead people and all kinds of unclean things. It is the same with you. People look at you and think you are good, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and evil." Well, he goes on. That's enough to get the picture. What was it? Did they do their form wrong? Absolutely not. Pharisees, we saw this morning, were sticklers for doing things accurate. So why was Jesus so hard on them? The form was correct, but the heart was wrong. Jesus said, form, correct form, without correct heart, is worthless. Have we fallen into that trap? We need to learn what stands behind the forms. Translating Christianity into the experience of daily living doesn't seem to cross the minds of some of our members. Christianity is not necessarily just correct form. It is correct thinking, correct living. Religious security systems have been developed in which doctrinal correctness and right ritual become the only consideration for measuring faithfulness. If it was wrong for the Pharisees, it is wrong for us. I'm not saying that we should relax our concern for doctrinal precision. I'm not saying or implying that we should forget about restoring New Testament patterns of worship. Jesus said you should have done the one without not forgetting the other. But on the other hand, when these areas are our primary focus, we are not doing the will of God. And we have misunderstood His nature. In the days of Isaiah, the people worked hard at being ceremonial correct, but their hearts weren't right. Listen to what God says through Isaiah. This is Isaiah 1, 11 through 17. The Lord says, I do not want all these sacrifices. But wait a minute, didn't God command them to do them? I have had enough of your burnt sacrifices of male sheep and fat from fine animals. I am not pleased by the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. But yet, did not He command it? You come to meet me, but who asked you to do all this running in and out of my temple rooms? Was it not God that asked that? Don't continue bringing me worthless sacrifices. I hate the incense you burn. I can't stand your new moons, Sabbaths, the other feast days. I can't stand the evil you do in your holy meetings. I hate your new moon feast and your other yearly feast. They have become a heavy weight on me, and I am tired of carrying it. When you raise your arms to me in prayer, I will refuse to look at you. Even if you say many prayers, I will not listen to you, because your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself and make yourselves clean. Stop doing the evil things I see you do. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Punish those who hurt others. Help the orphans. Stand up for the rights of widows. Do you see what God is saying? Correct form. Even though it's commanded by God, if the heart is empty, if there is no meaning behind it, is not acceptable to our God. He will reject it. The right form without the right heart is worthless. But this goes the other way too. If we do all these good things but refuse to do the forms that God has said, is wrong in the opposite direction. Jesus said you should do the one without ignoring the other. The second false view of God, we could label it the health and wealth God. I don't even watch some of these evangelists on television anymore because it makes me sick, unfortunately. They preach and teach an unlimited supply of material resources are there for the faithful. They teach that God wants everybody to have wealth what's interesting is that their bank accounts turn into God's bank accounts. And if you want to reach God, send an email to them and they'll make sure He gets a hold of it. The health and wealth God looks attractive to people who are weary, who are tired, who are traumatized, who are carrying burdens. But what happens when they realize the unpleasant truth that there is no gold at the end of the rainbow? Will they be disillusioned in God and leave Him? If it is true that God wants Christians to go through life with absolutely no financial problems, absolutely no sicknesses, then why is Job in the Bible? Or Paul? Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9. We have troubles all around us, but we are not defeated. We do not know what to do, but we do not give up the hope of living. We are persecuted, but God does not leave us. We are hurt sometimes, but we are not destroyed. God has not left us adrift in the world without help for our earthly problems. But the fact is, God's goodness doesn't suggest that He will shield Christians from all adversity. If we believe in God's goodness, we must also be willing to affirm that God is just. Otherwise, grace becomes nothing more than a superficial religious word. Some people want to believe that, yes, God wants people to live right. But if I don't, He'll forgive me. That's called cheap grace. Some people want to believe in this so bad that they are willing to be deceived by Satan, that it is true. But this kind of theology doesn't take into account the fact that our God is also just. Because of this aspect of His nature, God requires repentance. Repentance means a turning away from. At the household of Cornelius, Peter said, I really understand now that to God every person is the same. In every country, God accepts anyone who worships Him and does what is right. Doing right becomes the aspiration of every person who seeks God's favor. People living in a permissive culture must not lose sight of this significant goal. Doing right according to what God has said. The loving and merciful God who is willing to forgive sins has no tolerance for sin. It is against His nature. I like what Habakkuk says in 1:13. Your eyes are too good to look at evil. You cannot stand to see those who do wrong. So how can you put up with those evil people? How can you be quiet even when the wicked swallow up people who are better than they are? An honest evaluation of our own attitude to sin can expose a deeper awareness of God's righteousness. When Isaiah was confronted with God's glory, he was overwhelmed at his own inadequacy. Remember what Isaiah said? Isaiah 6:5. Oh no! I will be destroyed! I am not pure! I live among people who are not pure! But I have seen the King, the Lord All-Powerful. When Isaiah came into God's presence, he comprehended that God is righteous, and he felt inadequate. Too often, we modern worshipers come into the presence of a just and holy God, and we go home bored. From our perspective, the most important facet of God's goodness in involves His intervention in the history of the world to forgive sinners. He wants to save fallen people. He hates the sin, but He does love the sinner. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in doing what He promised, the way some people understand slowness. But God is being patient with you. He does not want anyone to be lost, but He wants all people to change their hearts and lives. God's determination to rescue the human race from its path of destruction overrides every other concern. And sometimes we forget that. We so despise the sin corrupting our world that we end up hating the sinner. But God has never done that. God sees the people who are victimized by sin. He sees them through loving and forgiving eyes. His outrage is at the sin, not the people. As forgiven sinners, we must be careful in our approach to those who haven't escaped the entanglement of sin. We in the church are being pressured to take on the form of the world, to conform our thinking to many denominations who believe in cheap grace. But both testaments have taught that God is not only love, but just. Human invented concepts of God's goodness distort the biblical view of God. The God whose eyes are too pure to look at evil has an intense desire to save fallen men and women and bring them into fellowship, into union with Him. I want to end with the words of Bastel Barrett Baxter in his book, I Believe Because. It's on page 278. He says, "There are questions for which we have only partial answers. However, there are also certainties upon which we can depend. Nothing is more certain than God's love. Similarly, the evidence of God's love is overwhelming. God's way is the best way. It is the most reasonable way. Ultimately, it is the only way. God's ultimate love is seen in this, that He gave His Son to die for our sin." Are you aware of your sinfulness this evening? Would you like to become pure in the blood of the Lamb? It's possible. We will wash away your sins in the God-commanded waters of baptism as you come forward and sing with us.